We'll take a look with me again this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I'll just repeat it once again. The text reads like this. In this you rejoice, that is in this gospel that has been preached to you, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Our focus this morning will be on this idea of trials. In the previous sermon, we looked at the necessity of trials. But today in this sermon, we're going to dig into the topic of trials itself as such. What are trials? What does it mean that they are various? How are we to understand them? How are we to think about them? Now, remember that our passage this morning is set in the larger context of how we cope with our trials, how it is that God acts as a savior for us. A sure refuge and relief from our trials, a source of strength and fortitude in the midst of our trials. And so we want to also notice this morning, in addition to looking at what a trial is and how they are various, we want to notice two specific ways that this text brings out for us how God is a sure refuge. There's two. The first is that God is an absolute sovereign control of our trials. They are, if necessary, trials. And second, God has ordained that our trials be understood against the backdrop of His eternal plan. That is, that we ought to remember that they are only temporary in light of eternity. And so this is essentially our outline this morning. Our message today is going to begin with an instructive or didactic tone as we look into the idea of a trial and the various kinds that we face. We'll spend some time defining trials, noticing their causes, seeing their relationship to griefs and sorrows, taking a look at what the scriptures as a whole speak and how they speak to us on what a trial is and how they are various and so on. And once we have done this, we'll take a look at the more exhortive aspects of the passage about the places of refuge and relief that God has granted us to think about from this passage. And the first is found in these words, though for a little while. Our sufferings are only for a little while. This gives us a certain kind of perspective. And really this morning, brothers and sisters, our sermon is all about perspective, our perspective on trials and sorrows. And the second is found in these words, if necessary. In our previous sermon, we looked at the human aspect of those two words. This week, we're going to look at the divine aspect of those two words. Last week, we looked at the human aspect and saw that our trials and our sufferings and our sorrows ought never to be superfluous. We should never go seeking sufferings. We ought to always seek relief from our trials and our hardships. But this week, we're going to look at the divine side of the equation. If sufferings ought never to be superfluous, and we ought always to seek refuge from them, they ought only to be if necessary, then we can be absolutely sure that God, who never does any wrong, who always does what is right, never brings trials or sufferings into our life unnecessarily. He never brings them into our life superfluously. He is absolutely sovereign over them and manages them, and He always has a purpose for us in them, a gracious purpose. So as we begin this morning, let's take a look at trials as such. This is the first thing that we want to take a look at. Trials and sorrows. What are they? How are we to think about them? What are some of their causes? What are some of the kinds of them? And so on. To begin with, then, let's define trial. A trial, brothers and sisters, is any test of faith. This is very important. It's very simple. We could easily look over it. We could pass by it. We could move on. I'm going to spend a few minutes. I want to emphasize it to you. A trial is any test of faith. This is how we ought to think about and understand our trials, our sufferings, our sorrows, our difficulties, our hardships. I suppose if the world was going to define trial, they might say that it's any difficulty or hardship in this life, any circumstance that's difficult or hard, anything that causes mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual distress from without or from within. But brothers and sisters, what we ought to understand is that these hardships and these difficulties and these sufferings for us as believers are tests of faith. That's what a trial is. It's a test of faith. They are things that God brings into our life to prove His faithfulness and His goodness to us. They are tests of faith. What are some of the causes of these tests of faith, of these trials that God brings into our life? We've already looked at this question. We've looked at this idea of cause. We looked at it last time in our previous sermon. I want to go back over it with you one more time today. There's three that we can keep in mind. And the first is that we experience trials and sufferings, hardships, difficulties, and sorrows because of God's providence. He brings them into our life because He's working out purposes. He's working out a plan that we can't fully understand or conceive. We can't always see. We looked at, for example, Job, who suffered greatly. He didn't understand why he was suffering greatly. The text tells us why he was suffering. He was suffering because God was proving His glory. God was working out a plan that was far beyond Job, something that Job couldn't see or understand. And so there was Job in the midst of great difficulty because simply of God's providence. We also saw that God sometimes calls us. He commands us to suffer. He calls us to trials and difficulties and hardships. Christ being the supreme example of this, who was sent into the world to suffer for us, for our salvation, for the benefit of the elect, not for His own sake, but for the sake of others. Paul is also an example of this, a man who suffered greatly, was called to suffer for the spread of the gospel and for the well-being of the Gentiles. So God sometimes brings sufferings, difficulties, hardships, and trials because of His providence. Sometimes He calls us to it, and sometimes He brings it into our life or He has ordained it for us as consequence of sin. And we need to keep all three of these things in mind. But here's what we need to take away from this, that God is absolutely sovereign over our trials, our sufferings, and our sorrows. They ultimately are from His hand. And they are ordained for us and for our well-being and for the glory of His name. And this is an idea that we're going to continue to touch on throughout the sermon this morning. So having defined trials, they're tests of faith. We've got to keep this in mind and some of their causes, God's providence being called to them or the consequence of sin. We need to notice that what Peter has turned our attention to here in the text is that our trials are various. They're of various kinds. And so we need to spend a few minutes thinking about the kinds of trials that we can face. Brothers and sisters, there are so many different kinds of trials that we can face. It would be impossible to categorize them or to over-systematize them all. It's best to look at some examples. And so that's what I want to do. I want to spend a considerable amount of time in the following few minutes looking at some examples of trials, of hardships, of difficulties, and how they are seen as tests of faith in the Scripture. And so we're going to call to mind again Job, and we'll take a look at the Apostle Paul, and we'll take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, I call to your attention, to your memory, Job. You know that Job suffered greatly. Well, what are some of the ways or what are some of the kinds of sufferings that Job faced? Job is a good example to us of suffering under God's providence. Well, you'll remember the story from the book of Job, how Job lost his loved ones. This is one example of a kind of trial that we face in this life, a reason for sorrow and for grief, a hardship and a difficulty of the loss of loved ones. You'll remember that Job, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and in one day, he lost all 10 of them. They were struck down by an act of God. And so he experienced the loss of a loved one. I know that this is something that many of you in the congregation today can sympathize with, and you understand and you have experienced yourself. You know what kind of trial it is. You know what kind of sorrow accompanies it. Well, here's Job. He's a man who lost loved ones. He also experienced the loss of his property. Job was a very wealthy man. He owned fields and he owned much cattle and he had servants in his household. And all in a single day, not only did he lose his loved ones, but he lost all of his property. In some instances, he lost property because it was taken from him. It was vandalized. In some cases, he lost his property as an act of God. But here's a man who suffered greatly. In addition to this, you know that Job lost his health. He was struck in his body. He suffered a disease. In fact, if you'll remember from the book of Job, it's quite a disgusting disease. He had boils and scabs all over his body develop. I don't know what kind of disease it was specifically that Job faced, but it was a very difficult one. It's one that would have caused him quite a bit of pain. And perhaps you've experienced this also. I know that many of us in the congregation struggle with health issues or have struggled with health issues. And as we grow older, we're going to continue to struggle with health issues, and they get worse as we get older. And so we see Job experiencing these different kinds of hardships, these different kinds of difficulties that have been brought into his life purely because of God's providence, for reasons that Job can't understand, that are beyond him. In addition to these things, not only has Job lost his loved ones and his property and his health, but you'll remember that Job experienced all of this and he lost the support of his friends and his family. So we're not just talking here about outward circumstances. We're talking about the difficulty, the spiritual, the emotional, the mental anguish of losing the support of your closest companions. You'll remember that Job's wife, his trusted wife, his companion, the one in life that he's most intimate with and can rely upon, when all of these things fell upon him, counseled him to curse God and to die. She tested his faith in an extreme way. She tempted him into blasphemy. In addition to this, you'll remember Job's friends. They also abandoned him in this case. They were physically present with him, but you'll remember they all sit down with Job and they have a week of silence because of Job's misery. And then they all begin to speak and they say, look, Job, here's the fact of the matter. You have to understand that you're suffering because you're a sinner, because you've done something wrong. And they become Job's enemies and they give him bad counsel. And so in the midst of all of this difficulty and hardship, he is also experiencing the difficulty and hardship of the loss of the support of his loved ones and of his friends. In addition to these things, Job also experienced the loss of a sense of God's favor and presence. There was a spiritual component to Job's sufferings, which you could see if you were to look at the book of Job. All throughout the book of Job, one of the running themes through the book is that Job is desiring an audience with God. He wants to speak with God. He wants to question God. He wants God to answer him. Well, all of this indicates to us then that Job sensed that he did not have access to God, that God wasn't hearing him, that God wasn't listening to him, that God wasn't with him in the midst of his difficulties and his trials. And so this itself becomes an occasion of grief. This itself becomes an occasion, a trial, a test of Job's faith. And I'm listing some of these brothers and sisters, and we're going to list more from Paul and Christ himself also, because I know that many of you have experienced the same various kinds of trials. We want to understand what Peter means here when he says various kinds of trials of all different types, a wide spectrum, ranging from extremes and so on, from the outward to the inward, from the mental to the physical, the spiritual, the emotional. But I do want you to remember that for Job, he understood these circumstances from a certain perspective. And this is what we don't want to lose today. This is what we want to understand and grasp today. Job had a certain perspective on his difficulties. He understood that they were tests of his faith, that God had brought them into his life to prove his faithfulness and his goodness to Job. That's the moral of the story at the end of the book of Job. You'll remember that as Job faced all of these difficulties, twice the text tells us in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. For Job, it was a test of faith. Paul is another example to us of various kinds of hardships and of trials. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we would see there that Paul experienced the despairing of life. He thought he had come to the end. He thought that he had reached a point where he was not going to go on any further. Here's what the text says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9 reads like this: "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Perhaps you've been in a similar kind of trial, a similar kind of circumstance or situation in your life. Perhaps you can sympathize with Paul. You've been to that place and you said to yourself, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. This seems like the end to me. In fact, he goes on and he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He was staring the grave, as it were, in the eye. But notice then, he understands, he has this perspective that this hardship in his life is not simply the hardship of death. It's not simply the calamity. It's not simply the suffering and the difficulty. Paul understands that this difficulty is a test of his faith, because this is what he says next. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He put his circumstance into its theological context. He put it into the context of God's promise to give eternal life to those who believe in him and trust in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 gives us a whole list of different kinds of trials that Paul faced in his life and in his ministry. He was afflicted, perplexed, and many other things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 reads like this: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. Perplexed is confused. Uncertain, not sure what's going on around him, not sure why he's in the situation that he finds himself in. He's afflicted, he's perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, and I believe that there, struck down means he was actually beaten. You remember from the book of Acts and many other places in the New Testament where Paul speaks about some of his experiences, how many times he was in fact beaten. He was in fact stoned. He was in fact imprisoned. So we see with Paul both this outward and this inward, physical, those things that are happening to him because of the gospel. He's being persecuted. He's being beat. He's also dealing with the mental and the emotional. He's perplexed. He's afflicted. He says, he goes on, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. There again, we see him putting this all into its context, putting all of this into its perspective. It was a test of his faith. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. There's his perspective. There's his grasp of his situation by faith, not by sight, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Our trials are of various kinds. Hardships of many kinds. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 through 10 reads like this: but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights. How many of you have experienced sleepless nights? How many of you have experienced sleepless nights because of a spiritual issue? You're convicted of sin. You're dealing and wrestling with assurance. I think this is a common experience for God's people. You're not alone if that's your life, if that's your experience. Not to mention simply the difficulties that Paul faced. He must have faced sleepless nights because he couldn't sleep. He was in prison. These kinds of outward circumstances. So there would have been inward and outward, mental, emotional, physical. He was hungered. He goes on, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor. Here we get back to his list of trials and hardships. His reputation was on the line, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Well, again, here we see Paul in the midst of these various difficulties, these hardships and these trials, not being known, going into foreign lands, going to places where no one knows his name, sometimes being treated that way as an act of being ostracized or left out or pushed away, rejected. He's punished. He's not killed. He's sorrowful. He's poor. He's as having nothing. And yet he recognizes that all of these trials, all of these hardships, all of these difficulties have a perspective. They are for Paul tests of faith, which is what enables him and gives him the grace that he needs to be able to say that although he sorrows, he always rejoices. He recognizes these and he puts them in their place. He understands them in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glorious good news of salvation in his name. And so he's able to say, I'm poor, but I'm making many rich. I am one who is as having nothing, yet as one who possesses everything. In the midst of his trial, in the midst of these difficulties, Paul saw that these trials are tests of his faith. They're from God to demonstrate his power and his goodness and his ability to save and to rescue Paul. So we see these many various kinds of trials with Job and with Paul. We also see them with our own Savior, who's an example of us, of not only God's providence and of calling, which we see with Job and with Paul, but of suffering because of the consequence of sin. Now, we have to keep in mind not Christ's own sin, but he lives in a fallen world and he's been called to come into the world to suffer because of sin and for sin, as a consequence of sin. And we see Christ suffering and we see Christ under trial in many different ways. One of the ways that we see comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where he wept and he cried. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 reads like this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Here we see our Savior in his full humility, his full humanity. We must always keep in mind that Christ is fully God and fully man. But what that means is that he was fully man. And we see him in his full humanity here with loud cries and tears. He was anguished. His life was a hard life. It was a life filled with many trials. And it produced this grief and these sorrows that expressed themselves in this way that we all relate to. Loud cries. Wailing. He had to deal with the difficulty of living in a fallen world. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 gives us an example of this. Here's how it reads: and Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Now, you'll remember that this comes in context of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day. And there are Pharisees and there are Jews standing around him, and they see him heal this man on the Sabbath day. And they become irate. They become angry. They're not happy with Jesus. And Jesus is grieved by this, rightly so, that here are these Pharisees, here are these Jews who are so concerned with their self-righteousness and their petty laws and their selfish perspective on life, that when he goes to heal a man who's been suffering in his hand all his life, they can't rejoice in the man's healing. There's no kindness, there's no compassion in their hearts for this man. And so Christ, in the midst of a fallen world and dealing with the difficulties of the consequences of sin in a fallen world, responds this way with grief. It grieved him that their hearts were hard in this way. And perhaps we can relate to this. This passage reminds me of another man. You'll remember Lot. The scriptures testify and bear witness that Lot was a man who lived in the midst of a fallen world. He lived, if you remember, back in the Old Testament, before the days that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the scriptures tell us that his righteous soul was vexed every day because of the sin and the wickedness of the world that he lived in. It's something similar is going on here with Jesus. It's a hardship. It's a calamity. It's a kind of trial that we face. It's part of what Peter has in mind when he says various trials. Jesus also had to deal with the difficulty and the hardship of the rejection of the gospel. Luke chapter 19, 41 through 42. You'll remember there that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He's grieved. Would that you knew the things that make for your peace, is what he said to them. He's saying that because they had rejected the gospel. It caused him to cry. It caused him to weep over them as he thought about their destiny. Not only this, but of course, highest on our list when we think of Christ and his trials and his sufferings would be his death. Matthew chapter 26, verse 37 through 39 reads like this, the ultimate trial, Jesus face to face with his death. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. There's anguish of soul. There's anguish of mind as Jesus is facing his death. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Did you catch what Jesus said? He's so sad. He's so full of sorrow. He's so distressed because of his situation, because of the death that he must face, because of the sufferings that he must face, the shame, that he wishes he was dead, that he wishes he could die, that he wishes he had never been born. He's sorrowful to death. It gives us an insight, again, into the humanity of Christ, into the kind of grief and sorrow that Peter's talking about in chapter 1, verse 6. I don't want to go so far as to say that Jesus is suicidal, but that's what the expression is indicating. I'm sorrowful even to death. I don't know how I can face this difficulty. This difficulty is overwhelming to me. That's what he's saying. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is Jesus before God praying that God would deliver him from his calling. He's begging God not to let him die. If it's possible, he says, let this cup pass from me. And nevertheless, he goes on and he says, not as I will, but as you will. There we see Jesus Christ understanding, finding the perspective that he needs in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of his sorrows, in the midst of his human humility and weakness, recognizing that the situation that he finds himself in is ultimately a test of his faith. And it strengthens him as he thinks about God's faithfulness and God's goodness and the purpose that God has for Christ in the situation that he's in. And so he's able to move past the sorrow and the grief and the difficulty and the hardship. Mark chapter 14, verse 33 through 36 is the parallel passage. Let me read it to you. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. There again, we see the anguish, the mental, the spiritual, the emotional. The physical we're going to see here in a moment. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Mark records the same words. This very, very dark place that Jesus found himself in. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's don't let me die. Is it possible? Is there some other way we can do this redemption thing that we're doing? Do I have to die? But then he goes on and says, not as I will, but as you will. Luke chapter 22, verse 44 gives us a glimpse into the physical toll that this was having on the Lord Jesus. And it says this, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So that not only is Jesus dealing with the mental and the emotional reality of having to face the wrath of God and his own mortality and his own death, but this is having a physical toll on his body. He's sweating great drops of blood. You understand, he was so stressed, so filled with anguish. His soul was so tormented that it took this kind of physical toll on his body. He was actually sweating blood. So great was his godly fear of the wrath of God, which he was about to bear, and the penalty of death. Here he is in his mental and his emotional anguish that the prospect of death is causing the sweating of blood. But the point of this then, brothers, is that our Savior is facing the trial of the penalty of sin, the penalty and the consequence of sin. He's facing the wrath of God. He's facing death, the greatest of our tribulations. And so these are just a few of the different various kinds of trials we see with Job, loss of family, loss of property, Paul suffering for the sake of the gospel, being beat, having his name dragged through the mud, sleepless nights, hunger, these kinds of things. Things that we perhaps have experienced ourselves with Christ. We see the grief and the sorrow that weighed upon his soul, the tears that he cried, the sweat that he sweat in his anguish, the prayers that he prayed. However, on top of all of these things, we have to deal with something else. We have to deal with our own sinfulness. And this makes our trials all the more grievous and all the more weighty. Trials are any test of faith. But on top of this, brothers and sisters, you and I, we deal with our sinfulness, our own inclination to disbelieve. We have to deal with our own tendency to fail these trials of faith. Our own tendency to lack the perspective that the Scriptures are so clearly teaching us. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 teaches us that when God tries our faith, he never entices us to sin. He never tempts us. He cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one, but that we are tempted when we are led astray by our own desires. And so God brings these providences into our lives, and he calls us into these kinds of circumstances where he requires of us suffering and hardship. And all the while, we're dealing with our own enticement away from God, to not trust in him, to go our own way, to forget him, to try and seek pleasure in sin. Our trials become occasions for sin, for disbelief. God brings the trials, but it's our own sinfulness that turns them into opportunities for sin. We can take Job as an example of this. He lost his loved ones. He lost his property. His wife counseled him to curse God and die. But if Job was enticed at all to the sin, this was not from God, but from Job's own wicked heart, taking something that God had ordained for God's glory and Job's ultimate good and twisting it into an occasion for disbelief, for selfishness. Well, this is where we all are. We're sinners, and we're enticed and drawn away by our sinfulness and by our sins. And so we grieve. We grieve over our trials, not only because of the trials themselves, which are bad enough, hard enough, difficult enough, but because of our own inclination to turn away from the God that we love, from the God that we know has brought this into our life for his glory and for our well-being. We grieve not only because of the trial, but because in addition to it, we're weighed down with the war with sin. And so trials, brothers and sisters, are a test of faith. They're any test of faith. That's what a trial is. And what we need to affirm is that they are dangerous They are difficult, and they are often far more than we can handle. We are limited, finite creatures, but more than this, we are sinners, and we absolutely need a Savior. We need one who can rescue us, not only from our frailties and our weaknesses, but from our sins, from our sinfulness, from the guilt that we have inherited, for the guilt that we have incurred, and from the corruptions that still cling to us so tightly. And the good news of the gospel is that this is exactly what God has brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers us salvation from our sins. He offers us hope when we are hopeless. He offers us faith when we are faithless. He offers us life when we are lifeless. He offers us righteousness when we are unrighteous. He offers us holiness when we are unholy. And all of this in Christ and in Christ alone, and in the message of His sufferings and His subsequent glories. And we have believed this message, if today we have believed that message. And it is in this message that not only are we saved and rescued from our sins and from these trials, but that we are given the strength that we need to be sustained in the midst of them. God in the gospel offers us not only the hope of salvation, He offers us continued here and now refuge and support in the midst of our ongoing trials. He is a sure refuge. He is a place of sure relief. And so that's where we want to turn our attention now. We've talked a little bit about trials. They're tests of faith. That ought to be our perspective on them. But also we need to keep in mind that God has gloriously given us what we need to find refuge and relief from the midst of those heavy, heavy and great difficulty trials. God in the gospel offers us relief. There are two things specifically that we want to notice from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 from the text that are ways in which God offers us relief. And the first is the reminder that our sufferings and trials are temporary. And the second is that our sufferings and trials are in the hands of a wise and good, almighty and sovereign God. These two places are places of sure refuge for us. So let's look at the first and then the second. Number one, our sufferings and trials are temporary. Look at the text with me. In this you rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice. Notice this long English phrase, though now for a little while. Read it again. Though now for a little while. Not a long time. A little while. In the Greek, this long English phrase is one word. It's one small little word. And it's a small little word that means small. It's a little word, oligon. You don't need to know the word, I suppose. But it means few. It's where we get the word oligarchy. It means few. It means small. It means tiny. So that if we were to literally render the passage, doesn't sound very good in English, but what Peter is saying is, in this you rejoice, a little now you are grieved. A little. A small. A tiny. Now, Peter isn't saying that our trials are small. He's not diminishing the significance of our sufferings. This is so very important that we understand this. We need to affirm the significance and the weight of our trials. They are difficult. They're as difficult as they seem to us. But what he's doing is he's putting these affirmed trials into perspective. Again, I said to you, my sermon today is all about perspective. We need to, first of all, understand that our difficulties and our hardships aren't just difficulties and hardships. They're tests of faith. But then we also need to understand that they're oligon, that they're tiny, that they're small. In the previous sermon, you will remember that I addressed the young people. I know that many of you appreciated that. I said to them that I understand that their life is very hard and difficult and that they face many difficulties, but that sometimes it seems like their parents or the adults in their life and sometimes their peer group doesn't understand the difficulties that they're facing. But I also told them that the reason that this is not because they don't understand, but because they themselves deal with such great difficulties. They have their own suffering. They have their own trials that they have to deal with. And sometimes they look and they see, and yours comparatively to them seems small. And this was not to diminish anyone's difficulties, the parent or the child or the young person, but to help the young people gain some perspective. Well, here's the twist. Right? Now I'm addressing all of us as if we were the young person. Oftentimes we're like them. We don't feel like people understand our difficulties. And honestly, our problem is we don't feel like God understands it. We are all children in God's kingdom, and our difficulties to us seem so very great. They seem so overwhelming. We have difficulty seeing past them. We have difficulty putting them into perspective. But God is like the parent in the situation that I described last time. He's the one who looks at us and says, I see the difficulty. I know that it seems so hard. I know that it seems so overwhelming and that it's so difficult for you. And it is. I ordained it for you. I'm affirming the difficulty. But we need to get some perspective. You have to understand how very, very, very small your suffering is in the grand scheme of things. We're often like the young people and we don't see it, but we need to get that perspective. And this is something that God freely offers us in the gospel. When we compare our trials and our hardships to the glory of the grace of God, to His wisdom, to His goodness, to His power, to His faithfulness and His trustworthiness, they shrink in comparison. This is not something that's easy for us to accept. And it requires this perspective. But it is a matter of simply receiving the testimony of Scripture by faith. We have to believe that our sufferings and our trials, as great as they seem, are only oligon. Small, few, tiny. Our trials and our hardships, our tears, our wailing, our hunger, our sleepless nights, our lost loved ones, our abandonment by friends, they are tiny. But God's glory is great and vast. And not just His glory, which He has in Himself, but that which He has shared with us in the gospel. The glory of God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ is large. And your sufferings are very, very small. My sufferings are very, very small. You and all that you are, and all the difficulties, the distress and the anguish, the being sorrowed even to death, are tiny. I know that this is going to sound a little cheesy, but this is the way I thought of describing it. You and all of your suffering, us together and all of our suffering as a church. We could put all of us together. We could group us, not just you individually, all of us. We are as a single tear on the cheek of a child. That's what our sufferings are. But the glory of the gospel is a vast turquoise sea rising into blue skies. There's no comparison. They are oligon. I know they don't seem like it, but this is what the Scriptures teach us. This is what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 is saying to us, though for a little while, oligon arti, a little now. I know that this is hard to accept. Let me turn your attention to a few Scripture passages. Look with me, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. You're going to be familiar with these passages, but let's take a look at them again this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Great passage. Notice how Paul describes his situation. He uses these words, for this light, momentary affliction. Now, just stop right there. Do you know what affliction he's talking about? He's not just talking about his current circumstances. If you look at the context, he's talking about the ultimate trial. He's talking about the ultimate affliction. He's talking about the grave. He's talking about death. That's what he's talking about. And what does he call death? What is the kind of perspective that the Apostle Paul gives to us? He calls it light, momentary affliction. Is that because death isn't serious? Does that mean that Christ shouldn't have wept and wailed, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, or that he shouldn't have sweat great drops of blood? No, of course not. But we're putting it into perspective. That's what Paul's doing. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you read that? Beyond all comparison. Look with me also at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're going to raise the stakes a little bit. There's Paul speaking about death. How can it get worse than death? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 gives us some insight into how Christ found the strength that he needed to bear not only death, but the wrath of God for all of God's people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It's again a passage I know you're familiar with, but let's read it again. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, that is, endured the wrath of God for the people of God. He bore their guilt and their shame, despising the shame. Those three words is what I want to turn your attention to. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what the word despise means? It means to count little. It means to count small. It means to count insignificant. It means to count not worth paying attention to. How did Christ turn his attention away from being sorrowful to death and the sweat of blood and the prospect of his own sufferings, and from crying out, begging that God would deliver him from his responsibility, to turning around and saying, Lord, not as I will, but as you will? What gave him that strength? What gave him the strength to get up from sweating those great drops of blood and going forth and suffering in the way that had so sorrowed him and actually bearing the wrath of God on the cross? It was this. He had this perspective. He understood that his difficulties were a trial, they're a test of faith, but he also understood that in the grand scheme of things, against the backdrop of the joy that he was about to inherit for all of his people, it was nothing. It was something to be despised. It was all a gone. Jesus despised his sufferings and the shame that they brought. He counted them as nothing. So here we see Paul saying that death, of all things, is a light momentary affliction. And here we have the teaching that Christ understood bearing the wrath of God to be something to despise, when set against the backdrop of the joy that's ours in the gospel. Well, we're going to raise the stakes even a little bit more. And you might say to yourself, how can you raise them any more from death and the wrath of God? But look with me at Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, we often fail to appreciate how light and momentary and few and little our afflictions are because we lose perspective. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here's the ultimate. It doesn't get any bigger than this, broader than this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Well, let's pause for a minute. You know what Paul means by present time? You're probably thinking the way I thought originally. Well, he just means current circumstances. That's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 8. He's talking about the Roman he's writing to the Romans. He's talking about the Roman circumstances. No, brothers. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time. What he means is of this present age.
He means of this creation. That's what he means. If you look at the context, that's where his mind is. What he means is, if you were to add up, if you were to sum all of the sufferings and all of the difficulties that have ever been experienced since Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way stretching until Christ returns again, if you were to put them all together, if you were to weigh them up, all the persecutions, all the sleepless nights, all the anguish of soul, if you were to add them all together, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They are oligon, tiny, few, temporary. We could read Paul's words, not worth comparing, worthless. He means not worth comparing. Look here, brothers and sisters, when we understand our sufferings in light of the sheer magnitude of the glory and blessedness of God in the gospel, they will appear small to us. It'll give us some perspective. That's not to diminish them. We ought never to diminish them. That's a difficult balance, is it? But this is the teaching of the Scriptures. But we ought to put them into their perspective. That's what God gives us. Just like I spoke to the young people last week, hoping they would get some perspective. So God speaks to us in His Word, to all of us, to help give us some perspective on these difficulties. And this is a glorious place of refuge and relief. We can remember that these trials that we face, of whatever kind they are, or kinds that we face in this life, they are temporary. Praise the Lord. This is ours in the gospel. Secondly, there's a second place of refuge. It gets even more wonderful than the things that I've already said to you. Secondly, our sufferings and trials are in God's hands. And we can see this in this next little phrase, if necessary. What this phrase means to us is that God never afflicts us willingly. That is, He never afflicts us unnecessarily. He never afflicts us superfluously. This is the other side of the coin that we began to look at last time. We said suffering should never be superfluous, that we should only suffer if necessary. Suffering in itself is not good. There's no merit in it. It's a not good. We ought always to flee from it if we can, if possible. We ought to seek relief from it, unless God's providence won't allow us, or God has called us to it. But here, then we see the other side of the coin. Not the human side, but the divine side. If suffering ought never to be superfluous or unnecessary, then we can say for sure that God, who is perfect and never does anything short of His own perfections, never brings suffering into our lives superfluously, providentially or by calling or otherwise. It is always necessary. God always has a purpose in our sufferings and in our trials and in our difficulties. There is always a reason for it. There is always a purpose for it. We're going to look at that more in detail next time. My next sermon is entitled The Purpose of Trials and Sorrows. But for here today, this afternoon, this week, we can say that God never brings suffering into our life for the sake of it. He always brings trials, hardships, and difficulties into our life because He has a gracious, good, saving, sanctifying, and I must absolutely say, glorifying and rewarding purpose for them in our life. And He always does this keeping our limitations and our weaknesses in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 is a passage, again, I'm sure you're familiar with. It says that God is faithful and He will not let you be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will provide a way of escape. God is faithful. He does not try our faith beyond our creaturely limitations. This is important for us to grasp because so often our trials seem overwhelming. They seem like something that is beyond us. But the fact of the matter is, God never overwhelms us. It seems that way to us, but He is faithful. God has considered you before He let the trial come to you. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 is teaching us. He has considered your limitations and your weaknesses. He has considered your spiritual maturity. He hasn't brought anything into your life that is beyond what is prepared for you. And He has provided you a way of refuge and escape and help in the time of need, because He is absolutely, sovereignly faithful. He's trustworthy. He's good. So what are some of the things that we can take away from this sermon this afternoon? There's only three that I want to mention very briefly. Number one, brothers and sisters, remember that our trials are various. And here's what I want you to think about. The fact of the matter is, for us, the way that we've defined trials, that is, understanding them to be tests of faith, you understand that they are a constant in this life. They are always. There is never a time we're not under trial. Every moment, whether in good times or in bad times, every moment that we're in exile, returning home, that's the context of 1 Peter, we are under trial. We are experiencing a trial of some kind, of one of these various kinds. If we're rich, in other words, if we're experiencing good times, then we're being tested as to whether or not we'll seek our true treasure in heaven. If we're poor, then we're being tested as to whether or not we will trust God to keep His promises and accept us for the sake of Christ. If we're glad, then we're being tested on whether or not we'll become complacent and presumptuous. If we're sorrowful and afflicted, then we're being tested on whether or not we will believe the true message of the gospel, that true joy is found there. In all of these conditions, we are being tested. And God brings them into our lives to prove Himself faithful to us, good, able to save, able to rescue us, able to provide the grace that is sufficient for us. So remember that our trials are various and they're constant. But also remember that this life is temporary. It's fleeting. Our trials are only for a little while. In other words, keep this gospel perspective. And thirdly, remember that our trials are in God's sovereign hands. This means that our trials are never superfluous. They're always according to His gracious purpose. This is what the unbelieving refuse to understand and to consider. Even their lost and fallen state is intended by God for their salvation. God is never cruel. He is never mean-spirited. He's never deceptive. He's not trying to make life unnecessarily difficult for anyone or to damn the unbelieving. If they could see with the eyes of faith, if they could for just a moment get some perspective and grasp things by faith, they would see that the difficulties, even the things that they so despise, such as the conviction of sin, the message of God's just condemnation, the threat of an eternal hell, are meant for their salvation, for their well-being, for eternal life, to wake them up, to cause them to see their need, to drive them to the foot of the cross. And if this is true for the unbelieving, then how much more so for us who believe in Christ? Therefore, let us not despise His goodness and His forbearance. Let us today renew our faith and our repentance and reach out and take hold of the free offer of God's grace in the gospel, that which is already ours in the gospel, which is this, that we have a sure refuge in the midst of our trials, remembering in the light of the gospel, in the light of eternal life and glory and reward, in the light of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, they are small, and God is faithful.